The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Nehemiah chapter 8, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 12. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleiah, the Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, and to send portions, and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Where are the kids that thought they would be in Sunday school right now? Can you put up your hands? You know what? I'm glad that you're here. And I'm not just going to be talking to your parents today. I'm going to be talking to you too. So do your best to listen. And that sermon that Ezra, when he read the Bible, and that sermon that he preached that day may have been about 6 hours. And I'm not going to preach for 6 hours today. Maybe half an hour or 35 minutes, so do your best to stay with me. And it's always helpful when we read the Bible and when we listen to sermons that we pray beforehand, because we need God's hand, God's help as we listen and to help us understand. So I'm going to do that. I'm going to pray, and I'll use the words of Psalm 19 as I pray. So let's pray. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Our gracious Heavenly Father, your word to us is sweeter than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. And we pray this morning as we hear your word that we might taste and see that the Lord is good. And now I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
Well, as Pastor Trevor mentioned at the outset of the service, we've just come through Advent and Christmas. It's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of celebration. And we even notice in the biblical text, in the gospel accounts of Christmas, there's an emphasis on joy. Remember the angelic announcement, we bring you great tidings or good news of great joy, which is for all the people. And remember last week we were considering the Magi, and remember their response when they saw where Jesus was. Matthew tells us that they were rejoicing exceedingly with excessive joy. They were overjoyed to find the child. And I mentioned the fact that I really like how Christmas lasts 12 days. It begins on December 25th, but it goes right through to January 6th. And I like that we get to celebrate Christmas and we get to extend the joy of Christmas into the new year, right up until January 6th, so that we end every year rejoicing and celebrating the birth of the Christ, of our Savior. And we begin every year still celebrating the birth of our Lord and Savior, still rejoicing. Now, I want to extend that joy right into the rest of the year, 2015. And I think my theme verse for this church, for us this year, is at the end of verse 10 there, the joy of the Lord is your strength. I want that to be our focus this year, 2015. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, what happens that Nehemiah 8 is an appropriate passage for us today. We're still getting ready for the new year, the year that's ahead of us. And in many ways, this is a New Year's sermon. Next week, we start a new series in Genesis. And today, I've got a New Year's sermon for us, just to get us ready for the year that's ahead. And as it happens, I didn't even know this when I selected Nehemiah 8, but we're told that they gathered together on the first day of the seventh month. And that happens to be the Feast of Trumpets, and it also happens to be the new year, according to the Jewish calendar. So in a way, Ezra was preaching a New Year's sermon when the people gathered there at the Watergate, and that's what I'm doing for us today. This is a New Year's sermon. I think it may be helpful if I just give you very briefly a little bit of historical background to when this was and what was happening. So this happens right at the end of our Old Testament history that we have in the Bible. The people had been in exile in Babylon, but they had come back, and the temple had been rebuilt, and the wall around Jerusalem had just been rebuilt. And now that the temple is there, the wall has been rebuilt, the people gather together at the Watergate. And the Watergate, I know what some of you older than me probably are thinking about. You think of Watergate. But no, I'm not talking about that Watergate. It's the gate that led out to the Gihon Spring, which was the main source of water outside Jerusalem. And I think the location for this reading of Scripture and for this sermon is significant. It didn't happen in the temple. It happened out on the street. It happened in front of the Watergate. And I think that location is significant because if it was in the temple, not everybody could go there to hear the Bible read and to hear that sermon. Only men were allowed in the temple. So the people gathered in the public square. And we're told there that all the people gathered as one man. They're unified. And we're told that both men and women were there, and all those who could understand. That's probably a reference to children, or at least older children, who were able to understand what was being read and what was being explained. And I think that's helpful for us, because the Bible is not a book that's reserved for certain experts or scholars or pastors or super religious people or people that are only allowed in the temple. It's for everybody. The Bible is for everybody. It's for men. It's for women. It's for children. And so the people gathered in the public square so that Ezra would come with the Bible. He would read it to them and he would preach to them there. And if you're listening carefully to the description of what happens there, it's almost like a worship service. It's a liturgy, to use a technical name there. The people gather, they call on Ezra to come up, and with the Bible, there's a platform that's been made. He gets up onto the platform, he opens the Bible, the people stand up. He says a prayer, the people say amen, they raise their hands, they bow down, then there's a reading, then there's a sermon, then there's exhortation, then there's a meal. These are all the elements of worship. So what we have there is a liturgy. But what I want to focus on are the two things that are emphasized in this passage. And actually, we see them in the two sections of this passage. In the first eight verses, Nehemiah 8, 1 to 8, the focus there is on the people and on the Bible, the reading and preaching of the Bible. And then the focus in that second section in verses 9 to 12 is on feasting and rejoicing. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. The Bible and God's people and feasting and rejoicing. Now this happens to be two things I really like, reading the Bible and eating. And that's the focus for today, reading and eating. So let's begin then those first eight verses, Nehemiah chapter 8. Verses 1 to 8. Now, notice what we read there right in the first verse, that the people themselves gathered at the water gate. And look what it says. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. And then we read a little later in verse 4 that the people had built a platform so that Ezra could climb up on the platform, he could be seen by everybody, and that the opening of God's word, actually I'm doing this as if it's a book, but it was probably a scroll, the opening of God's word could be seen by everybody that was there. So notice that the people wanted the Bible. They wanted to hear scripture. They had a hunger for God's word. They had a desire for God's word. They wanted Ezra. They told him, get up there and read the Bible to us and preach it to us. So they initiated this, and they planned for it. They built a platform so it could happen. And that's what Ezra did. He read the Bible, and he preached the Bible. He didn't give them his own tips on, you know, a successful Christian life or certain strategies on how to grow the church or the latest fad from whatever book is popular these days. There's no gimmicks. There's no fads. He simply reads the Bible, and he preaches the Bible. And he does it for a long time, actually. We read there that it was from early in the morning until midday, from dawn until lunchtime. It may have been about 6 hours. So kids, I know you're not used to being here, and it may seem like a long time that you're listening to me, but it's not 6 hours. And actually, the people probably stood up the whole time too, so imagine that, 6 hours standing, listening to the reading of the Bible and preaching. But this is what Ezra did. And Ezra wasn't just anybody. And we have a description of who Ezra was. We're told that he was the scribe. Ezra the scribe. But if you look in the book that's just before Nehemiah, the book of Ezra, this is how Ezra is introduced to us. So this is Ezra chapter 7. In verse 6, we're told that he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. And then we read in verse 10 that he had set his heart to the study of the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules to Israel. This is who Ezra was. He was a man who set his heart to study the Bible and to do it. That means he was a man of integrity. He practiced what he studied and to teach it to the people. And this is the guy that the people called on to come up and preach to them. This is the kind of person that God's looking for as a pastor or a teacher in the church. We're not told anything about how eloquent that Ezra was or whether he was a particularly charismatic personality or anything like that. This is what we're told. He was a man who set his heart on the study of Scripture and to do it and to teach it. That's what God looks for in a pastor, in a teacher, and that's what the church should look for in a pastor and a teacher. And that's who they called on, Ezra. Now, look at verses 3 to 6 now. Ezra brought the law before the people. He opened it up. The people stood up to receive it. He prayed a prayer of blessing, blessing God, the great God. The people lifted up their hands. They said amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped God. Now, these are ritual actions. Standing up when the Bible is opened and read. Saying amen. Raising your hands, bowing your head. These are all ritual actions which have a symbolic significance. They say something about what's going on. So on the first hand, notice that the people, they raised their hands. The Bible is brought out, it's read, and the people raised their hands. Now why did they do this? Well, on the one hand, it was in a sense to lift God's name up on high. And when you raise your hands, you tend to kind of lean back and your head goes up and it orients your attention to heaven. You look up to God in a sense, and you lift up his name. It shows your desire that his name be exalted, that he's praised and glorified. But I think it also says something else. We lift up our hands to God, and that gesture signifies the fact that we need him. We depend on him. And it also signifies our trust. We open up our hands. We raise our hands because we expect to receive something from him. We trust that he's going to give us what we need. And notice this is something, little kids, that you do. Right? When you want something from your parents, you do this. Because you want something from them, you need something from them, or you just want to be picked up. You know, little Lucas, who can walk now, he kind of toddles up to me and he wants to be picked up. Now, the Bible says that all of us are God's children. And this is how we approach God. We lift up our hands to him because we need him. We're dependent upon him. Even as adults, we lift up our hands to God because we want him to pick us up. And notice what else they do. They bow their heads. Now, bowing the head with your face to the ground, this signifies reverence. It signifies submission. It signifies humility. So to bow your head before God, that signifies that God's word is something we need, but it's also something to which we submit. And we approach the reading of God's word and the hearing of the preaching of God's word with reverence, with humility. So this says something about our posture before God's word. We need it. We want to receive it. But we also come in a spirit of humility. We submit to it. We have reverence for God's word. But there's more here. What we see here in the people of Israel is really a model for us. It's an example for us in how we should approach the Bible. And look what we read in verse 3. Ezra read from early in the morning until midday, and the ears of all the people were attentive. So Ezra read for a long time, and the people carefully listened to every word that he read. This tells us something else about reading scripture and about listening to preaching. It requires patience. They waited a long time. They were there for a long time. And it also requires careful listening. Their ears were attentive to what Ezra was saying. So this says something about us. It's a challenge to us. When we come to church on a Sunday morning, do we come in a spirit of humility, in a spirit of reverence, a willingness to submit to God's word? And also, do we exercise patience when we're listening to sermons? And are we listening carefully to what we're hearing? And all of these things are important because that's the key to understanding. And notice that this is the emphasis, actually, in this passage, that the people understood what they were hearing. And this is what we need to do. Come to church with a reverent spirit and exercising patience and listening. And it's a good way. This is something that you can just examine yourself. Think about yourself. Do you ever find yourself complaining? You know, you leave church on Sunday morning. Oh, I didn't get anything out of that sermon. Well, just consider. Did you come with an attitude of reverence? Were you listening carefully? Were you listening for God's voice? So I think the example of the people of Israel here, that's an example for us to follow. But notice again, the emphasis here is on understanding. We see the word appear in verse 2, verse 3, verse 7, verse 8. And in the last verse there, the people were rejoicing. Why? Because they understood what they heard. And this is the real emphasis of the passage, understanding. So on the one hand, we have a part to play here. We're reverent. We listen carefully. But on the other hand, notice that the people needed somebody to help them understand. There were things they couldn't understand on their own. They needed someone to help them. Look at verse 7. The Levites helped the people to understand the law while they remained in their places. Now, we can imagine what was happening there. We're told that the people remained in their places. That means the teachers went to them. They stayed where they were, and the teachers went down, they went to them. Now, this is important for us. Whenever you're sharing the Bible with someone, whenever you're explaining a passage of Scripture, whenever you're sharing the gospel, you have to go to that person. You have to meet them where they are. You have to share with them and teach them personally. It always has to be personal. Evangelism is always personal. You're not just sharing the gospel with some generic cookie-cutter individual. No, that person has experiences. That person has a history, a past. And so you always apply it directly to the person. It's personal. And this is what the priests do. They go down to the people who remain where they are. And this is also a challenge for us too, because I know these days with the internet and podcasts and everything else, internet sermons and lectures are very popular. And I know that some of you go home today and you listen to somebody else preach. That's okay. I don't mind that. That's okay. However, that person can't come and meet you where you are. That person doesn't know you like I know you. And this is the importance of being an active member in a local church. This is why you need a local pastor. Somebody who knows you. Someone who comes to you and meets you where you're at and teaches you the Bible. They know the questions you have. You know, they know the struggles that you have. And they give you God's word and apply it directly to your life. And then look at verse 8. They read from the book of the law clearly, and they gave the sense. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So they explained it clearly. They gave the sense so that the people understood. And the Hebrew that we have there for explaining it clearly, it has the idea of cutting something up or dividing, discerning, distinguishing. And to use maybe a more common expression, they were breaking it down. And we need this. We need people in our lives that will break it down for us. You know, this passage is difficult. Can you break it down for me? And that's the role of teachers and pastors in the life of the church. And it's clear from this passage, we need people like that. People that have studied scripture and they can break it down for us. And that's what the priests do. They come to the people, they explain it. They break it down. Now, notice how the people responded. We read there that they wept. They were crying because of what they heard. And this is the case often when we hear scripture. Now, one of the images for the Bible is a lamp. God's word is a lamp. It shines a light on us, and it's a very bright light that it shines on us, and it reveals all of our flaws. It reveals our sins and our weaknesses. Remember another sermon in Jerusalem much later by Peter on the day of Pentecost? Remember the response of the people there. They were cut to the heart. And this is what God's word does to us when we hear it and when it's preached to us. It cuts to the heart. And that hurts. And sometimes we leave church on a Sunday morning and we feel pretty beat up because God's word is cut to the heart. It hurts us. And the people here were weeping because they were weeping because of sorrow for their sin. They heard God's law. They heard about God's righteousness and justice. They recognized that they had fallen short. They recognized that they were sinners. So they were weeping. And this is the response that we have often to Scripture. We weep. But notice what we read in verse 9. Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levites, they rebuke the people. They say, "Don't weep." Why? Because this is a holy day to the Lord. It's the Feast of Trumpets. It's New Year's Day. This is not a day for weeping. This is a day for rejoicing. This is a day for feasting. And that's what I want to look at now, feasting. The people are commanded to have a party. This is not a day for weeping, but feasting. Look at what it says there in verse 10. Ezra and Nehemiah say, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord." This was New Year's Day. It was the Feast of Trumpets, and it was a day of feasting. It was a day of rejoicing. So the people are told, don't weep, but rejoice and go home and feast. And we actually get we get God's instruction, God's commandments concerning this day in Leviticus 23. And if you have your Bibles, or if you have a Bible in front of you there, let's turn to Leviticus 23. It's the third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Now, it's a very long chapter. There are 44 verses in it. And we read about the Feast of Trumpets, the first day of the seventh month, in verse 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with a blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord. Now, Leviticus chapter 23, the whole chapter, all 44 verses, are about feasting. We have there the list of instructions about all of the feast days and the times of feasting. Look at the verse 2 verses there, if you go up to the top of the chapter. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord. These are feasts that I have appointed, I have commanded you to celebrate, that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts." So God commands us to feast, and he commands a number of feast days and a number of times of feasting. And that's what we get in verses 3 to 43 there. It begins with the Sabbath. One day a week should be a day of feasting, should be a day of celebration and rejoicing, where you don't do ordinary work, but you feast and you celebrate. And then next in verse 5, there's the Feast of Passover. The 14th day of the first month, you celebrate the Feast of Passover. And then in the next few verses there, verses 6 to 8, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread there, a whole week of rejoicing and feasting. Then in verses 9 to 14, you've got the Feast of the Offering of the First Fruits. And then after that, in early summer, the Feast of Weeks, verses 14 to 21, we can read about that. And then right in the middle of the chapter, and notice right exactly in the middle of the chapter, verse 22, there's 42 verses, in the very middle, verse 22, there's a pause. And there's a reminder that there are people who won't be able to celebrate with you. And make sure that when you're harvesting, you leave some there so people can harvest who don't have enough so that they can feast. That's God's concern. Right in the middle of his teaching on feasting, make sure that everyone can feast. And then he carries on in verses 23 to 25, the first day of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets. That's the day in which Ezra stood up to preach. And then in the same month, on the 10th day, there's the Day of Atonement. Now, God says on that day, you are to afflict yourselves. There's one day of fasting, one day of affliction. And then after that, you have the Feast of Tabernacles. And actually, Ezra and Nehemiah will go on to command the people to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in the rest of Nehemiah chapter 8. And then the conclusion at the end of Leviticus 23 there. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. And this tells us something about God and who God is. He's a God who commands us to feast. He's a God of celebration, a God of feasting, a God of eating and drinking and rejoicing. There's one day appointed in the year for affliction, for fasting. And all of the other days and all of the other seasons are for feasting, for rejoicing, for celebrating. And this is what Ezra and Nehemiah remind the people about, that they are called to feast on this day. It's a day for rejoicing. And so he says, go and eat. Go and eat the fat. Go and eat good food. Whatever your favorite food is, go and make it and eat it. And go and drink sweet wine. It doesn't have to be wine, but go and drink something sweet. Now, kids, how many people here, how many of you like hot chocolate or chocolate milk? Whenever we go out, that's something special that we get for the kids, hot chocolate milk. That's something sweet. And do you know what? God says he commands you to drink chocolate milk. You set apart certain times to drink chocolate milk. You have to drink sweet drink. You have to eat the fat, eat good food. The people wept when they heard the word. And God commands them, no, don't weep, rejoice. God is a God of feasting. He's a God of rejoicing. He's a God of celebration. Think about Jesus in his own ministry. This was a central part of his ministry. He went to dinner parties all the time. And there's an irony in the fact that people, they saw this and they said, oh, he's a drunkard. He's a glutton. They saw him as a sinner because of this. Actually, no. He was doing this because he was demonstrating what it means to live a holy and obedient life. That's part of obedience. It's part of holiness that we feast, that we celebrate. So God commands us to feast. He commands us to eat, to drink, and be merry. And let's not skip over verse 10. We saw in Leviticus 23, make sure that you leave something for those that don't have anything so they can feast too. And look at verse 10. Eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. And again, this is our calling as God's people. We're a people who celebrate, and we're a people that make sure other people can celebrate. We're a generous people. In our feasting and rejoicing, we invite others and we take care of others that they can feast and rejoice. So let me say something else, though, about this. Because notice that all these commands about feasting come in the book of Leviticus. And now Leviticus is all about holiness. It's all about cleanness before the Lord. And in the middle of Leviticus, we have all these commands to feast, to eat and drink. And notice what we read in our chapter here, in Nehemiah chapter 8. Three times it's mentioned, this is a holy day. This day is holy to the Lord. In verse 9, this day is holy to the Lord. In verse 10, this day is holy to the Lord. In verse 11, this day is holy to the Lord. That's why they should feast, because this is a holy day. This tells us that feasting and rejoicing are sacred activities. It's a holy practice to do this. There's a beautiful passage in Isaiah 35. My dad told me not to talk about verses being my favorite verses in the Bible, because pretty much everything I say in a sermon, I'm always saying, oh, that's my favorite verse in the Bible. But I have many favorite verses in the Bible, many favorite chapters. Isaiah 35 is one of them. It's a beautiful description of God's promise to his people that he will restore them, he will redeem them and renew them. And he says he will place them on a highway. And right in the middle of that chapter, that highway is called the Way of Holiness. And my people will go along the way of holiness. And the chapter concludes this way. An everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. People who are on the way of holiness are people who are rejoicing, who are glad. This means that joy and holiness go together. As a holy people, we are a joyous people. We are a glad people. So rejoicing and feasting are holy activities. And for 2015, I exhort us to holiness. That's my exhortation for today. Holiness. Let's be holy. That means let's have dinner parties. Let's go into each other's homes. Let's eat the fat. Let's drink sweet drink. Let's celebrate and rejoice. So we did this at the end of last year, these dinners for 6 to 8. We're going to keep doing it all through 2015. It's going to be a regular practice in our church that we feast and rejoice in the Lord. And I think we need to invite our neighbors and our friends to these feasts. Show them what holiness is about. Show them what Christianity is about. It means rejoicing. It means feasting. But it means feasting in the Lord. It means feasting, recognizing that this is a holy day to the Lord. We always recognize and acknowledge God's presence, and we always feast in thanksgiving, acknowledging God's presence with us, his provision for us, his goodness to us. And all of the feasts in Israel that God commanded them to celebrate were memorials. The occasion was to remember what God has done, to think about, meditate upon, celebrate God's provision, his goodness, his steadfast love, his faithfulness. So we don't eat and drink just for the sake of it. These aren't kind of just for the sake of sensual pleasure. That's not it. It is pleasurable. But it's in acknowledgement of God's goodness and faithfulness to us. It's to the Lord. We feast and rejoice in the Lord. And as we feast and rejoice together, we find that we grow strong. And again, this is my theme verse for 2015. The joy of the Lord is your strength. This is why the people were commanded to rejoice and feast, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now notice, it's not just joy. We're not just talking about the emotion. You know, have a good feeling. That's not it. It's the joy of the Lord. And we're commanded again and again in Scripture to rejoice, to be joyful. But it's always with reference to the Lord. It's the joy of the Lord that is our strength. Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. But rejoice in the Lord. So this is a joy whose source is God. It's God's joy that he gives us. It's a gift. It's the joy of the Lord. It's rejoicing in the Lord. Remember that joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us joy. Again, holiness and joy go together. And remember, if you read through John chapter 13 to John chapter 17, there Jesus is speaking to his disciples at the Last Supper, and he's encouraging them. He's giving them words of comfort. He's giving them words of promise. And he tells us why he's doing that. He says to them, I have been speaking these things to you so that my joy may be in you. This is the joy of the Lord. It's the joy from the Lord. It's his joy which he gives to us. And again, it's a joy that can only come when we put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we know Christ. And I mentioned this verse last week. I'll say it again this week. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. This is what Peter says. Though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory. It's the joy of knowing Christ, of believing in Christ and trusting in him. And then notice what Nehemiah says. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Strength. The Hebrew word there has the idea of a mountaintop fortress. So this doesn't have to do with how much you can bench press. It means the joy of the Lord is our mountaintop fortress. The joy of the Lord is our strong defense. It's our confidence. It's our safety, our security, our assurance. This is the joy of the Lord. And this is what Ezra and Nehemiah are reminding the people of on this day. The wall had just been built, and they're inside the wall. And he's standing with the gate, the water gate, behind him. And he says, this wall is not your strength. This wall is not your defense. It's not your shield and your rampart. The joy of the Lord, the knowledge that God is with you, the knowledge that God loves you, that he redeemed you, that he's faithful to you, that joy is your strength. This has to do with our assurance as Christians. The sweet knowledge that God is with us, he loves us, and he will complete the good work that he's doing in us. That is the joy that Ezra and Nehemiah and that Peter is talking about. So this is God's word to us in the coming year. As we come into this new year, the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our rock and our refuge. He is our rock and our refuge. He's an ever-present help in trouble. So when the people of Israel gathered together that day, New Year's Day, in front of the water gate, they didn't know what the year ahead would hold. They didn't know what was going to happen. But they knew that they needed to enter that new year in the light and the knowledge of God's word. That's where they had to start. And whatever was going to happen, they needed to interpret and understand and face in the light and the knowledge of God's word. That was their source of strength and confidence. And it's the same for us today. We begin this new year. We go into this new year. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what 2015 holds for us. But we go in the light and the knowledge of God's word. And we also go into this new year rejoicing. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And this needs to be a year here in this church at Westminster Chapel of dinner parties, of rejoicing, of celebrating God's goodness. I know we're going to go through various trials and tribulations, and many of us will suffer, and we don't know what all that's going to look like. And we'll be with each other there, and we'll pray for one another, and we'll support one another. But we also have to have our eyes open to God's promises, to the word, his word of consolation and comfort, to the good things. We need to share with one another the good things that are that's happening in our lives. Sometimes when we ask each other to pray for each other, it's just because of a crisis. But let's talk about the good things that are happening and celebrate and rejoice with one another. And let's have dinner parties. Let's commit to that. We're going to eat and drink, and we're going to celebrate in God's presence. And remember, these are holy activities. We're called to be a people who are set apart, a holy people. That means we're called to be a people who rejoice, a people who feast. And in that feasting is the joy of the Lord, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. And I think in that feasting too, as we're eating actual food, we're always reminded of what Moses tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Actually, God says this to his people He says, I took you out into the wilderness. I fed you with food that you didn't know, the origin of which you didn't know, manna. But I did this in order to test you, so you would trust in me, and so that you would know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so let's renew our commitment to God's word. Let's come to church on a Sunday morning with hearts that are ready to hear God's word. Let's come in reverence. Let's come in humility. Let's be patient as we're listening to sermons. Let's have attentive ears. Let's listen carefully to what we're hearing. And in that also is joy too. And I want to close with this. I mean, first of all, notice that in Nehemiah chapter 8, the reason for the feasting and the reason for the rejoicing was the people understood what they had heard. And I want to close with this verse from Jeremiah. This is a prayer of Jeremiah, which is otherwise actually kind of depressing if you read Jeremiah 15. But right in the middle of it, he says this. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. So let's feast together this year, but also let's feast on God's word this year. And let the joy of the Lord be our strength. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word to us. And we agree with Jeremiah. We agree with King David in Psalm 19, that your words are sweet and that we delight in them. And we pray that as we grow in our understanding of your word this year, that we would rejoice in it. And we also pray that our joy would be manifest through our celebrations. And I pray for these people here that you've entrusted to my care, that they would have a year of rejoicing and celebration. Let us eat and drink before you in thanksgiving and joy. And may we invite others to our table, those who aren't able to celebrate and those who don't know you, who don't know the joy of the Lord, who haven't tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And so we pray that you would make this year for us a year of joy. And we say together that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.